Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is on the air because truth matters. To get on today's program, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The pursuit of God is the offer for the entirety of this month, and I am so excited about this book by A.W. Tozer that I commissioned a special edition of the book to be produced. It is a Christian Research Institute edition of The Pursuit of God. I wrote the foreword to it, and think that this book is going to bless you in incredible ways this month. It's a book not only to be read once or twice, but over and over again. In fact, the prayers at the end of the book are worth the price of the book alone. And again, this book is not available at any price. It is available for your donation to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. For A.W. Tozer, salvation was much, much more than a mere profession of faith, a profession that ensures a relationship with God in the afterlife. It was the good news that the living Christ can be known and experienced right now, in the present. And therefore, it is not only the imputation of the life of Christ, it is the impartation of His life that is at issue. As Tozer puts it, sound biblical exposition is an imperative must in the Church of the Living God. Without it, no church can be a New Testament church in any strict meaning of that term. But exposition may be carried on in such a way as to leave the hearers devoid of any true spiritual nourishment. For it is not mere words that nourish the soul. It is God Himself that nourishes the soul. And unless and until the hearers find God in personal experience, they're not the better for having heard the truth. The Bible is not an end in itself. It's a means to bring us into an intimate, a satisfying knowledge of God so we may enter into Him and therefore may delight in His presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God Himself in the core and the center of our lives. Again, a book that will bless you from now until you see the Lord face to face. The Pursuit of God, again, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. You can get a copy for your gift via the mail at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or you can talk to one of our resource consultants. That number, 888-7000, and the letter is CRI. A lot of you hanging on right now. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Carrie, listening in Overland Park, Kansas, on Bot Radio. Hi, Carrie.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I really appreciate your ministry. Recently, I was sitting with a group of people, and we were studying Acts chapter 1. And as we reached the last few verses of that, where Matthias is selected as the replacement for Judas, someone in the group spoke up and said, well, that was a mistake. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit, and they made that decision without the Lord, and that Paul was the chosen 12th disciple.
Well, it may very well be that Paul, as the disciple to the Gentiles, was the 12th disciple, but I don't think that that is a good argument for saying this is a mistake. Remember that Peter makes a pretty strong argument for the choosing of Matthias. It was that they wanted someone to become a witness, a testifier, with them to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the number 12 was complete at that time, but however you make the number and the various lists that you have in the Old Testament with respect to the tribes is given for emphasis in various places in various ways, and I think the same thing could be said for the 12 apostles in the New Testament.
Okay. So are you saying you don't think it's a mistake then? And
that's what I'm saying, because Peter is giving an argument for why they needed someone else to fulfill that role that was abdicated by Judas. That is the role to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Right. And that was my opinion too. But I so trust your ministry that I wanted to hear from you.
Well, I appreciate your call.
Thank you. Have a great evening.
You too, Carrie. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jen in Sylvian Lake, Alberta, Canada, CHRB. Hi, Jen.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate your ministry very much. I was studying today just in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, and I've always taken Matthew 5 as when he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." As, you know, Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies that were told and how the law just pointed to him. But then I was just curious what that all encompasses, just with afterwards it saying, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God. So is he speaking then of the Ten Commandments there as that law, or what law is he specifically speaking about?
Well, remember that taken together, the law and the prophets, they constitute the entire Old Testament, which Jesus fulfilled in the sense of giving the Old Testament its full and complete meaning. But Jesus is now also pointing out that while he gives the law its full and complete meaning, we are not to break his commandments. So he's giving the entirety of the Old Testament complete consummation in his being, but yet we are not to break the commandments that he has instituted. And those commandments don't encompass the entirety of the law. Some of the law is abrogated. It's abrogated because Christ fulfilled the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law. But the moral aspects of the law must continue to be fulfilled. And he's also pointing out the irony in that the Pharisees pretended, as it were, to fulfill these moral aspects of the law, but their fulfillment was an external, not an internal fulfillment, and therefore it was a sham and a charade.
Okay, perfect. That definitely answers it. Thank you very much.
You got it. Thanks so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Brian in Baxter, Tennessee, listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, Brian.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing tonight?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
All right, great. Well, my question has to do with the first resurrection mentioned in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 20. I've always kind of thrown me off a little bit, and I want to get your take on it. My question is, does the first resurrection in Revelation 20, I believe it's in verse 6, is that referring to spiritual life that we have now when we are resurrected by the Holy Spirit, and the rest of the dead, which is referred to in that passage, is that referring to those who in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, they die in Christ and they're going to be raised on the last day? Is that what's going on here?
I don't think that's what's going on, but in terms of the first resurrection, it's contrasted with the second death. The first resurrection is the resurrection of Christ. And John says, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. They don't in any way partake of the second death, which is spiritual. So the first resurrection is the spiritual resurrection that we have in Jesus Christ. We share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or as Paul likes to put it, we are partakers in that resurrection, having been buried with him in baptism and then been raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised us from the dead. Again, that is a spiritual resurrection that is equated with what we are exemplifying in baptism, that we're buried to our own life, raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. So Christ's resurrection is the quintessential resurrection, and we participate in his resurrection through baptism, and now we walk in newness of life. The final resurrection that the Bible talks about, of course, is what we would consider a bodily resurrection. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Irving in Tucson, Arizona, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Irving.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
My question is, in the book of Job, I know that God gave Satan permission to, you know, make his life horrible. And I also know that Satan's in charge, but he's not in control. So my question is God still giving Satan permission to do things like to people still to this day, or...
First of all, the story in Job is a non-normative story, and it is meant to convey something about the nature and knowledge of God and our relationship to Him. And ultimately, what we find in the book of Job is the fact that we are called to trust God in the midst of our maladies because we simply do not know what is going on in the heavenlies. And this is amplified when in Job, God thunders out of the storm and says, "You don't even know how I give a single drop of dew its existence. You don't understand that. And if you don't understand that, you can't understand what's going on in the heavenlies." As someone has well said, trying to explain me to you or God to men is like trying to explain Einstein to a small neck clam. You simply wouldn't get it. So the issue is that God has given us enough knowledge about Himself that we can trust Him. And that's the point. So we don't have knowledge about what's going on in the heavenly. So if this is a non-normative event, we are not permitted to say that God in the present continues to give Satan the prerogative to inflict harm upon us because this is non-normative. It may be that in God's counsel, as a possibility, but we simply don't know, and therefore we're not at liberty to say.
Yeah, because I had a discussion not too long ago with a friend of mine, and I was telling them, I said, because they were saying that why do these things happen? I thought, you know, God is so good, why does He let it happen? And I told them, I said, from the beginning of time, we chose against God, so we put Satan in charge. So how could you blame God for something?
Well, I don't know that you can say we put Satan in charge. What we can say is that we live in a fallen world, and in that fallen world, we're subject to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there's an antidote to all three. It's not our job to figure out which is the temptation or where the malady comes from, but we know what the antidote is, and that is to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand not only against the wiles of the evil one, but also against the world and the flesh.
Okay. All right. That answers that.
By the way, I've written actually about this using Job as the example in my book, The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil.
Okay.
Okay?
All right, thank you.
You got it. Thanks for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Sarah next. She's listening in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Sarah.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for your ministry. You've been a blessing to me. My question is, scripturally, when are we supposed to turn the other cheek, and when are we supposed to stand up for ourselves?
Well, remember what you have here in the Sermon on the Mount. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, is given within a context and given as hyperbole. In other words, what's being amplified is the supremacy of relationship over goods. So you have a great inversion between the human order and the kingdom order. The human order says you return harm for harm. The kingdom principle is that you return good for evil. And so in the larger context, you want to be the kind of person that Jesus's illustrations are illustrations of.
Okay, so we can stand up for ourselves as Christians, right? Like when somebody's abusive toward us?
Well, yes. I mean, there certainly is in the Bible a whole system by which America has actually derived its jurisprudence from, to suggest that Christians cannot use the very system that has as its foundation the biblical precedent or the biblical writings, I think would be absurd. But I think in the final analysis, we need to be the kind of people that would rather be wronged for the sake of the kingdom, which is to say that our ultimate allegiance is to the kingdom of God. That's where our priorities are. But that does not mean that we are not allowed to use the very system of jurisprudence, which is biblically based.
Okay, thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. We are coming up to a station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. Do remember, this is something I've mentioned over the last couple of days, we have a rather significant deficit by God's grace and the giving of people that has been cut into substantially, but we definitely still need your help. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org.
Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read articles to help you learn and defend the faith. With this free app, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips. So go to equip.org and download it today. Stay tuned for more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Whether you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer to receive everlasting life, that's actually not what Christianity is all about. It's an abundant life that begins when you first believe and continues as you experience the life of Christ in you. A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God, helps you understand what it means to live an abundant life in Christ. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of The Pursuit of God today to thank you for financially supporting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your support right now is crucial as we face a shortfall from an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your gift at this crucial time, and be sure to request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call with your gift. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go, on your phone or handheld device, with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. Hank Hanegraaff wants to put a powerful book into your hands today. It's readable, it's short, and it's a book you'll read more than once. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. And Hank wants to send you this timeless classic to thank you for your gift to help the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast close a funding shortfall of $250,000 caused by an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your support at this crucial time. And when you give, please request your copy of The Pursuit of God, which will help you experience the life of Christ in a new and vital way. All you have to do is request your copy when you call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. equip.org. What does it mean to live an abundant life in Christ? A.W. Tozer's book titled The Pursuit of God helps you see how, as Hank Hanegraaff says, the Holy Spirit quickens you to life and regeneration as you sense your kinship with God. Hank wants to send you this powerful resource today as thanks for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. And your support right now is crucial as we face a $250,000 drop in donations from the summer months. So thank you for your support, and be sure to request your copy when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Let's get back to more of the Bible Answer Man and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And it should be noted that we are doing primary research in so many areas, and that primary research is going to show up time and time again, not only on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but also in the Christian Research Journal. And it is one more reason why it is so critical that you support the ministry that God has raised up for such a time as this. The faith, once for all delivered to the saints, is definitely under attack. I mean, you think about the myth of persecution by Candida Moss. This is a professor at Notre Dame who utterly destroys the Christian faith if what she's saying is true. In fact, the very prophecies of Jesus Christ with respect to what would happen to his followers would be false given the premise of Candida Moss. And so we have commissioned a professor of ancient history, Dr. Paul Meyer, who I, by the way, co-authored a book with a number of years ago when one of the most virulent attacks was raised against the Christian faith. We have commissioned Dr. Meyer to write a review of this book. It is complete and will appear in the next edition of the Christian Research Journal. But there's so much more. Think about the five myths about Jesus that hit number one on the bestseller list by Reza Aslan, a Muslim sophist. He's now the author of Zealot, and he's hit the big time. Why? Because he utterly discredits the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. His book presents the old and utterly discarded thesis that Jesus, that his movement would be seen as a series of Jewish zealot movements. No serious scholar buys his thesis today. But let me tell you, if you watch him on the talk show circuit, he makes a compelling case if you don't know the truth. In other words, internet and TV talk show lies are traveling halfway around the world before truth has had the chance to put its boots on. His extreme, his outlandish views include the notion that the original apostles did not believe in or proclaim the deity of Jesus Christ. This was an invention, he says, of the apostle Paul, who battled with the original apostles over this doctrine. He's selectively choosing his evidence from the Bible. For example, he emphasizes passages that promote violence and downplays passages that promote love. He believes Jesus really told his disciples to buy a sword, but rejects what Jesus actually taught: love your enemies. Aslan, born in Iran, became a fundamentalist Christian, and now he's a fundamentalist from the left. Sounds like he's simply regurgitating the information previously presented by Bart Ehrman in slightly different fashion. He's an associate professor of creative writing, and he certainly has been creative in this writing, this retelling of the story of the Bible. He has a lot of myths that he says we have uncritically bought into. For example, the myth that Jesus was buried in a tomb. From his perspective, Jesus was not buried in a tomb. In fact, he was left to be eaten by dogs and picked clean by birds of prey. And then the bones would be thrown into a trash heap. This, of course, sounds all too familiar to what has been taught for years by Jesus Seminar fellows like John Dominic Crossan, who said precisely the same thing. Tales of entombment and resurrection, well, they were latter-day wishful thinking. Instead, the corpse of Jesus went the way of all abandoned criminals' bodies. It was probably barely covered with dirt, vulnerable to the wild dogs that roamed the wasteland of the execution grounds. In truth, however, liberal and conservative New Testament scholars agree that the body of Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. As a member of the Jewish court that condemned Jesus to death, he is unlikely Christian fiction. Christian fictional creation of a Jewish Sanhedrin doing what is right for Jesus is inexplicable given the hostility that Jewish leaders responsible for Jesus' death would have had in early Christian writings. And there's no competing burial story. If the burial of Jesus in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea is legendary, it's strange that conflicting traditions nowhere appear, even in Jewish polemic. And of course, the account of Jesus' entombment in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea is substantiated by the Gospel of Mark far too early to have been the subject of legendary corruption. And by the way, he gets all of that wrong too. He gets the dating of the books of the Bible completely wrong. Again, an obscurantist lost in his fundamentalism from the left. The earliest Jewish response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ presupposes the empty tomb. Instead of denying that the tomb was empty, the antagonists of Christ accused his disciples of stealing the body. Their response was, "He has risen, he has risen indeed." This is the response of the disciples. They were not in any way misled in this notion. This whole notion that somehow or other he was eaten by dogs has no basis whatsoever in reality. The antagonists didn't invent this story. They said his disciples came during the night and stole him away. In the centuries following the resurrection, the fact of the empty tomb was not only forwarded by the friends of Christ, it was forwarded by the foes of Christ. The point here, however, is that we are going to again present a rebuttal to these five myths about Jesus, which have now been circulated in newspapers, and in fact, the whole book that he has written, which is titled Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. So look for that in an upcoming edition of the Christian Research Journal. If what these authors are saying is true, Christianity is bankrupt. It is utterly discredited. This is not a subtle attack. This is a frontal attack by a Muslim sophist and sensationalist, a creative story writer who has just taken it to the next level. But unfortunately, if you watch him on talk shows, you would think that what he is saying is absolutely true and that the Christian faith is now utterly discredited. Again, if you have not subscribed to the Christian Research Journal, you want to do that, particularly for the upcoming issues. And we right now have a special offer code FALL. You can use that special offer code FALL and receive the current edition of the Christian Research Journal free and six more issues at a discounted price. You can check this out. on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Arlie, listening in Nebraska City, Nebraska, KLCV. Hi, Arlie.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I have a question about hell. And the reason I ask this question is because I have a roommate that's a Jehovah's Witness, and we all know their beliefs are that when you die, you just die. You don't go to heaven, you don't go to hell. And so in reading and trying to study on heaven and what happens to us when we die, I come across John 3:13, where Jesus says, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So Jesus said this, 4,000 years, there was all the past apostles and prophets before Jesus said this. So if Jesus said, "No man has gone to heaven except the Son of Man," then what am I to believe? I believe that Jesus would not tell us a lie, and I fully understand that. But everybody says when they die, they go to heaven. And so my question is, when we die, do we go to heaven, or is it only when Jesus returns and the dead are risen and the final judgment is placed upon us?
Well, a couple of things I would say about that. First and foremost is that heaven is not only a person, it is a place. It is, in this epoch of time, a person, which is to say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That is not a locational term, it is a relational term, which is to say that if you were to die, the physical aspect of your body goes to the grave, the metaphysical aspect of your body is in the presence of the Lord. And again, the metaphysical aspect of your body does not have locational properties, but it is with the Lord. Heaven, in terms of the habitation of God, will one day be conjoined with the habitation of humanity. Heaven and earth are not two different locations. They're two different dimensions of God's good creation, and at present, a veil separates the two. But when Jesus appears a second time, that veil will be removed, and then we will experience God in a real time-space continuum forever. Heaven and earth conjoined together. And we will forever explore the glory and grandeur of our created in physical bodies, because the soul then returns to the body. And when the soul returns to the body, we once again will have locational properties. Then heaven will be a place. So the new heavens and the new earth are something we still look forward to when this universe is transformed. And what happens to the universe when it is transformed? It now groans in travail, awaiting its liberation from bondage to decay. And what happens to our bodies go hand in hand. Now, the first part of your question, I don't have time to address. If you want to hang on, I can address it when we come back from the break. So what did John really mean in quoting Jesus in this passage? We'll discuss that on the other side of the break. Please hang on. We'll get right to that in just a few moments right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Christianity isn't just an argument. It's an experience, a life that's been exchanged and engrafted. It's the powerful truth of the very life of Christ within. Hank Hanegraaff wants you to be blessed with this understanding by sending you a copy of A.W. Tozer's book titled The Pursuit of God. It's his gift to thank you for your donation today to help close a $250,000 funding gap coming out of a drop in support over the summer months. So thank you for your support. And be sure to request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. There's more coming up from Hank Hanegraaff after this. Hank Hanegraaff wants to put a powerful book into your hands today. It's readable, it's short, and it's a book you'll read more than once. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God, and Hank wants to send you this timeless classic to thank you for your gift to help the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast close a funding shortfall of $250,000 caused by an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your support at this crucial time. And when you give, please request your copy of The Pursuit of God, which will help you experience the life of Christ in a new and vital way. All you have to do is request your copy when you call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. Equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. Whether you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer to receive everlasting life, that's actually not what Christianity is all about. It's an abundant life that begins when you first believe and continues as you experience the life of Christ in you. A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God, helps you understand what it means to live an abundant life in Christ. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of The Pursuit of God today to thank you for financially supporting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your support right now is crucial as we face a shortfall from an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your gift at this crucial time, and be sure to request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call with your gift. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. Are you ready to take a journey deep into the gracious, loving presence of God in Christ? A.W. Tozer's timeless classic, The Pursuit of God, helps you do just that. Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of this important book to thank you for your financial support to help CRI overcome a drop in support this past summer of $250,000. So please know your support is vital and deeply appreciated. And please make sure to request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Well, now it's time for more answers from the Bible Answer Man and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much. Randy, we'll go back to Arley, Nebraska City, Nebraska, listening on KLCV. The first part of your question, Arley, and it's related to the second part of your question, but has to do with the words of Jesus, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." This is not denying that there are not others in the presence of God. Obviously, there are. Elijah, for example, is in the presence of God. My father, who died in 1997, is in the presence of God. So this is not in any way undermining that reality. But when Jesus says no one has ascended into heaven, he's stating his authority to speak from firsthand knowledge. So Jesus is communicating his knowledge of heavenly verities. He is saying that he is the only one who has brought that message to us. He is not saying, again, that no one else is in the presence of God.
Okay. Well, that makes a little more sense. So, and I don't always understand what I read, but I read and I try to understand. And if I don't understand, I have to ask somebody. So I listened to your show and I thought you'd be the perfect person to ask. So,
well, yeah, and I think this is a question that's not just theoretical for us, because, again, if we die, we're absent the body, present with the Lord. And when Jesus appears a second time, then our souls return to our bodies. And then, at that time, we have the final state of things, where we have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness.
Okay. So can we go on just a little bit more about
sure.
this, where... In the book of Revelation, it talks about a thousand-year period where all the, I don't know how to say it, I guess, but basically the believers will rule the earth. And so is this where you're talking about where heaven and earth become one?
Well, no, I don't think that that's what the thousand has to do with. I think that's certainly a popular conjecture with respect to the thousand years. But I think what you get from the main and plain teachings of Scripture is that Jesus says, do not be amazed. A time is coming when all who are in the grace will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be eternally condemned. When Jesus spoke with Martha concerning the resurrection of her brother, he reaffirmed that Lazarus would be resurrected on the last day, not prior to a thousand-year semi-golden age. So there's nothing in Scripture to suggest that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are going to return to a fallen earth with fallen people. The scriptural promise that gave my father peace when he faced a terminal condition back in 1997 was that one day he would return to a restored universe in which there's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And God himself will then be with us. So the notion that there's a thousand-year semi-golden age with a rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifices, and that at the end of that age there's going to be a great apostasy, and that my dad has to come back and endure that, is not biblical. It is a theory that many people hold today, but I think it's a theory that should be challenged. I think that kind of sensationalism sells well in post-Christian Western culture, but I don't think there's anything in Scripture to commend it. I think what we ought to see in Scripture is the reality that when 1,000 years is used as a whole number, it is invariably used in a metaphorical sense. And therefore, I don't think that we should now posit that it is a literal 1,000-year period of time that follows the second coming of Jesus Christ in which people can be saved. I think this is something that would be such a monumental teaching that Jesus and his disciples most certainly would have discussed it, other than having it relegated to one passage that is very metaphorical and uses a lot of figurative language. Again, when we read in the Bible, God increased the number of the Israelites 1,000 times, or God keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations, or he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, or better is a day in God's courts than 1,000 elsewhere, and many other examples could be given, we recognize immediately that that language is metaphorical. God doesn't own the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything. And that's what the metaphor is communicating. So to take it in a wooden literalistic sense here, I think, is wrongheaded. The tribulations that people are going to endure on earth are going to be short, oftentimes categorized by the number 10. So you're going to suffer for 10 days, a relatively short period of time. But your vindication is going to be 1,000 years, an eternal vindication. But when you read this passage in light of what is clear in Scripture, when Jesus appears a second time, people aren't going to come back to a semi-golden age, and types and shadows that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ aren't going to be reinstituted.
Okay. Thank you very much.
You got it. And I've written about this in some detail in my book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. Let's go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Tiny in Clarkston, Washington, listening on NRB Television. Hi, Tony.
Hello. I have a few short questions.
Yep.
First is, if we are in 2013 on a Roman calendar, what is it in the Hebrew calendar?
Well, I don't know, because the Jewish calendar largely depends on a lunar schedule, and the Jewish calendar is emphasizing feast days, which we don't emphasize anymore because those feast days have been replaced as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Passover passed, as it were, and now we celebrate the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ for the complete remission of sins. So the past feast day pointed to something that intensifies it, and what intensifies it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which we now can celebrate his broken body and shed blood with joy, because he rose from the dead. Now, Western nations typically use the Gregorian calendar. It was established by Pope Gregory, I think the 8th in the 16th century. The Gregorian calendar fixed the older Julian calendar and brought the date for Easter into accord with church councils. And these are solar calendars. Again, the Jewish calendar was largely a lunar calendar. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Keith in Topeka, Kansas, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Keith. Are you there, Keith?
Oh, hey.
Hi.
Hello, Hank.
Hi.
Oh, I just got a question regarding homosexuality. It's a pretty big topic in today's world, and I was just wondering, some people think it's a choice, like they have no say in it, but I that's how I thought at first, but now I've been thinking differently. I've been thinking maybe it's attraction, and I was thinking why I've been struggling with this. I'm kind of wondering why do you think God would make, like, someone attracted to, you know, the same sex as we are attracted to females, or heterosexuals attracted to females? Like, we can't help that, but why do people think gays can help, or, you know, homosexuals can help who they're attracted to? And I just wanted to get you to elaborate on that.
Yeah, well, I think what's important to recognize here, first and foremost, is that homosexuality is not an identity. And I think it is cruel to suggest that it is. I think it's a behavior. So I don't think it's particularly helpful to those engaged in the lifestyle to call it an identity. It is a behavior. And I think homosexuality requires a person to contradict their own biology, as though God has played some kind of a cruel joke on them by creating their minds and emotions for attraction to same-sex sexuality, and yet creating their bodies in direct opposition to that attraction. So I think biology, not psychology, determines gender, and in most cases, biology is explicit. And the Bible is very clear about sexual behavior, and that clearness is there to protect us. So the Bible defines human sexuality, or gives us borders or boundaries for human sexuality. When we transgress those boundaries or borders, there's always a penalty to pay. And so the Bible is not written to be some kind of cosmic killjoy apparatus. Rather, it is written to carefully define borders of human sexuality so that our joy might be complete.
Okay. I've just been struggling, you know, with this because I have a brother that's gay, and I just would think that, you know, heterosexuals are attracted, we're naturally attracted. There's so many, you know.
Right, but I don't think it's fair to say your brother is gay. I think it's fairer to say, in interest of his well-being, that's his choice. That this is not an identity, it is a behavior. So I think we want to treat him with the utmost respect and not designate this as an identity. I think it's better to designate this as a behavior. And what Paul does in the Bible is contends that even Gentiles without direct access to revelation have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to these practices because these practices hurt people. And I don't think it takes an advanced degree in physiology to be able to figure that out.
So are our choices as far as, are we behaviors too, do you think?
No, I mean, I think that your maleness is an identity. It's an identity that is created very clearly by your biology. You still there?
Yes. Hello?
Yep.
Are you there?
Yep.
Yeah.
You know, unfortunately, we had some dead air here, and we're almost out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Let me tell you this, that I've written about this in part in a book called Has God Spoken? But even more to the point, there's a book that we put together and we were promoting all last month. It is a Christian Research Institute's God's Design for Sex. And there are many great chapters in this book dealing with the subject that you brought up, including a Christian response to the arguments of the gay rights movement, answering the gay Christian position, many other issues dealing with this and other sexual practices, part and parcel of God's Design for Sex, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. We'll be right back here tomorrow with more answers to your questions. So please don't touch that dial. We'll talk to you tomorrow.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, just log on to equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. Hank Hanegraaff wants to put a powerful book into your hands today. It's readable, it's short, and it's a book you'll read more than once. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. And Hank wants to send you this timeless classic to thank you for your gift to help the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast close a funding shortfall of $250,000 caused by an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your support at this crucial time. And when you give, please request your copy of The Pursuit of God, which will help you experience the life of Christ in a new and vital way. All you have to do is request your copy when you call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. Equip.org.